I want to point out three very simple things from this passage. And the first one is this, that it starts with an incident that provokes interest. It starts with an incident that provokes interest. And of course, this is what a preacher always wants, is to know that there's interest in what they're saying. Because, you know, on a Sunday morning, there can be people who are looking straight up at the heavens. I remember one time having a guy come up to me after literally sitting through the whole sermon like this. He could have put a leaf over his mouth and watched it float. But he told me it was a great sermon. So I felt pretty good about that. Other times people sit there with their arms crossed, almost daring you to get into their hearts. But what God is able to do is he is able to actually produce incidents that produce interest. And the incident that happens in Acts chapter 2 is what we call the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit in a special way. The Spirit of God was active creating the world. The Spirit of God is always active in the world, upholding the world. But on this particular day, the Spirit was poured out on the church so that the church understood they had a fresh power and a fresh life that would strengthen them for the task that God had given them to do. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says that Jesus promised that they would receive the power, they would receive power when the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and then they would be his witnesses. And this is what is happening here, that God's Spirit is being poured out in the church, and it's given to us in a number of symbols. The first one is there in verse 4, where we're told that the Spirit came like a mighty rushing wind. And so there's an element of power. Wind can knock down trees. Wind is what Jesus tells us is a great symbol for what happens in a born-again person's life. There's a wind that you can see the results of, even though you can't see the wind. And here the Spirit comes down like a rushing wind. And then it also comes down like a fire. And fire is this great symbol in the Old Testament of the presence of God. He made himself a pillar of fire. He was when he came to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai, he came as a mountain smoking with fire. And now God's presence, his wind-like power and his fire-like warmth have been given to the church. But what struck the unbelieving people, what struck the people who didn't believe the gospel, was not the wind and the fire. I'm not sure how much of that they saw. What struck them was that the church began to speak in tongues. Verse 4, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, you may have turned on the TV and seen someone say something like, I thought I bought a Kia, but I bought a Honda, and they thought that was tongues or something like that. And of course, there may be different tongues of that nature, where it's just sort of these unintelligible words you don't understand. But here, what's happening when we talk about tongues is that people who didn't know French will say new French. People who didn't know Egyptian, new Egyptian. People who didn't know how to speak in Libyan, knew how to speak in Libyan. And what we read is that even though there's all these people from all over the world, what we hear is that they are all hearing the message that's being spoken in verse 6 in his own language. And if you'll notice down in verse 11, it says these Egyptians and these Phrygians and these Pamphylians, it says, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So this is the equivalent of you today. You're not Japanese. I know a few of you are, but let's just say you're, most of you are not. You get on a plane to Japan, you land in Tokyo, you walk up to the front desk clerk at the airport, and you're speaking fluent Japanese. But you're not asking about your next flight. You're saying God made the world. God delivered Israel by parting the Red Sea. God sent his son. God raised his son from the dead after he died on the cross. In perfect and fluent Japanese. And let's just say the front desk knows that you are an American Sometimes Americans do tend to give themselves away in international travel. And they're like, wow, you're speaking Japanese. And that event, that incident, provokes interest. And you know, I love that because God loves to get interest in what He's doing. You know, you can get 500,000 people to look at fireworks in the sky, but it's awfully hard to get 500,000 Louisvillians or Kentuckians to pay attention to the mighty works of God. And so God is very kind to take steps and to take action to provoke interest in what He's doing through incidents that He creates. And you know, those incidents are not always spectacular. They're not always spectacular. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says that Christians are to live such good lives that unbelievers will take notice and glorify their Father who is in heaven. You may not speak in tongues, but if you're living a faithful Christian life, you are an incident meant to provoke interest. And this works. I was talking to a friend this week. We were having breakfast together, and he was telling me how when he was not a Christian, when he was rejecting Christianity completely, he had these siblings who were walking with Jesus, and he originally was trying to corrupt these siblings and get them to walk in his life of sin like he was, but then eventually he began to feel guilty around them because they were walking with God. He began to feel that they were walking in purity even while he was walking in sin. And the incident of knowing their lives provoked enough interest that he started going to church. And eventually he was saved. Now, sometimes God does do miracles. You could Google this, I'm sure, and you'd see all kinds of records of it. But it's a known fact that right now throughout the Muslim world, which has been so resistant to the gospel message for so long, countless Muslims have a dream about a book or a person with a book. Or Christ who might point them to a book. And very often those dreams, those incidents provoke enough interest, and God brings along someone who shares with them the gospel message that we're sinners, that Jesus wasn't, but that He died offering His life as a sacrifice for sins. And if I could do anything this morning, I would just like to sensitize you to the fact that this world is an incident meant to attract your interest to Jesus Christ. In this world, the heavens are telling the glory of God. And if you will just walk through life for a moment and just ask, what kind of a being does this? Who's got the creativity to do caterpillars and canyons in the same planet? Who is this God? And then to recognize that you are alive in this world. And do you know why you're alive in this world? I remember years ago overhearing a conversation, and this guy was saying to someone, you know, the reason I've lived a long life is because I've lived such a good life. You know, that guy was taking the exact wrong lesson from his long life. Romans chapter 2 says, the kindness of the Lord was meant to lead you to repentance. Have you ever survived anything? Have you ever missed a near brush with death? Maybe you have and you don't even know it. Why are you still breathing? You are an interest that's meant to provoke interest. You are an incident meant to provoke interest in God. And so I would encourage you, God wants your attention. He wants you. The second thing I want us to see in this passage is a realization that cuts to the heart. A realization that cuts to the heart. Now, seeing these people speak in their own languages set off two different reactions. For some people, it set them on a quest for truth. Verse 12, what does this mean? People were saying to one another, what does this mean? What's the significance of this? And then, of course, there's always one in every crowd. They're just drunk. But I want you to notice that the person who was on a quest for truth, in the rest of this chapter, they get truth. And the person who's initially mistaken, they're spoken to too. Your initial understanding of what's happening in Christianity doesn't necessarily make it the right understanding of what's happening in Christianity. Many people who thought that the first disciples were drunk became the disciples later that afternoon. Yes. And what Peter does here is Peter's the preacher in this passage. And what Peter does in this passage is he basically preaches this one message. This man, this local yokel from Galilee, this Jesus you crucified, he's become the king of the universe. And the first implication of that is you're in a lot of trouble. And the second implication of that is you can be saved. So first he begins by saying, listen, you want to know what's happening? You know what's happening in the Spirit being poured out, in the wind and in the fire and in the tongues? You want to know what's happening? It's not coming out of nowhere. It's an actual direct fulfillment of a prophecy made in the Old Testament of the Bible. This was predicted hundreds of years ago. And so to prove that, he quotes Joel, verse 17, in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And then at the end of Joel's prophecy, verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, what is all this drunkenness? It's not drunkenness. It's the great competitor to drunkenness, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and along with it, the promise that you can be saved if you'll call on the Lord Jesus. And then what Peter goes on to say is, well, maybe I should remind you about Jesus. And so he walks through the facts of Jesus' life, that he did mighty works, that he did wonders, that he was attested to by God. And he was handed over to a cross to die. But all of this was prophesied too. All of this was predicted. There is no life less random than the life of the Lord Jesus. Every step had been predicted and promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. And so what Peter does is he reminds them of a passage from Psalm 16 that said the Holy One, the Christ, the King, Jesus, would never see decay. And so he quotes Psalm 16, and it says there in Psalm 16, verse 27, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. That's interesting. In the Bible, in the book of John, Lazarus dies, and he's buried for 4 days, and they say about Lazarus in the Old King James Version, behold, he stinketh, because he was decomposing. But Jesus was in the tomb 3 Jewish days, Friday, all day Saturday, rose on Sunday, not long enough for decomposition to set in, not long enough for his body to begin to decompose. Because God had timed the timing of his resurrection down to the day. And so Peter's saying, this is not drunkenness, this is the Spirit. And this man, Jesus, wasn't some nobody. He was God's King who's been raised from the dead. And in fact, he goes on in verse 34, and he says, this is actually the one God has made King of the universe, the one who now sits at God's right hand, who now rules the world. The Lord said to my Lord, verse 34, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this is very strange. You've got a Lord speaking to a Lord. And ultimately, what we know, this is God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, speaking to God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And that's what happened with Jesus. He was dismissed as a Jewish carpenter. He was dismissed as a religious radical. He was dismissed as a great teacher. He was dismissed as a Johnny Come Lately, a fly-by-night prophet who had his day in the sun, and now his 15 minutes of fame were over, and he was all over. But he was actually the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the reaction that these men have to this reality is the reaction I would wish for every single person in this room. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They knew they were in trouble. Have you ever known that you're in trouble with God? I mean, this was particularly poignant. Some of the men that were being spoken to literally had killed the literal physical Jesus. Some of the Jews being spoken to here actually were the very same Jews who asked for him to be crucified. And so they felt in a keen way how much trouble they were in if the one they had crucified was now the king who had judged them. But you should feel this with the same keenness, because you and I are the kinds of people who would kill Jesus. In fact, the number one proof that you are the kind of person who would kill Jesus is if you say that you're not the kind of person who would kill Jesus. Did you know that? The number one proof that you are the kind of person who would kill Jesus is if you think you're the kind of person who would never kill Jesus. And my proof from that comes from the book of Matthew 23 through 29, verse 29. In Matthew 23, Jesus is lambasting the Pharisees, the legalists, the religious leaders of his day. And he says to these religious leaders in Matthew 23, verse 29, he says, "Woe to you," in other words, "a damnation on you. Damnation on you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets.'" And then Jesus says, "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murders the prophets." What's going on here? Repeatedly in the Old Testament, the prophets, the people who spoke on behalf of God, got killed. Why? Because they poked holes in people's stupid self-righteousness. They exposed people's sin. They showed people that drunkenness and sexual immorality and idolatry and theft and oppression were all wickedness that inflamed the fires of God's wrath. They told that to people, and as a result, they got killed. But years later, of course, they become heroes. And the Pharisees would decorate their graves and say, "Oh, if we'd lived back then, we wouldn't have done that." And Jesus says, that is the ultimate proof you would have. Because the problem of the people back there was they thought they were good people without a Savior. And the problem of the Pharisees in Jesus' day is they thought they were good people without a Savior. And you and I's problem is that we often think, until God shows us different, that we are good people without a Savior. And when you realize that a good Savior has been raised from the dead, and you're the kind of person who would kill him, your heart had better cry out, "What can I do?" Now, here's what's amazing, and this is my third point. There is something you can do. You do not have to die. You do not have to be under the wrath of God. You do not have to go to hell. You do not have to be punished by Jesus. You do not have to sink down in misery for all of eternity. Instead, you can be saved. And Peter is so open with this. In Acts chapter 2, he tells them exactly what they need to do in order to be saved. So they cry out, "What shall we do?" And Peter responds back with these words. He says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." The first thing you must do to be saved is repent, which means the first thing you need to do to be saved is you need to quit. Repenting is doing a 180. It's turning around. The word for repentance in the New Testament often means changing of the mind. It means you used to think Allah was going to give you hope, but now you see only Jesus will give you hope. You used to think that you could control your circumstances, but now you repent of that and realize that Jesus is in control of everything and that you have sinned against Him. You change your mind about what's valuable in life. It's no longer money or stuff or sex or people. It's now Jesus and Jesus alone. It means you change your mind about what's right. It's not whatever you think is right. It's about what God's Word says is right. About sex and money and power and popularity. And amazingly, for these Jews who were cut to the heart and realized Jesus was going to judge them, it means you change your mind about that. And you realize Jesus is not just a judge. He's a Savior who died on the cross to save a sinner like you. So repent and you'll be saved. Turn and you will be saved. No one has to press on to hell and judgment, but all are welcome to repent and believe. But then the next thing Paul says is not the most secret thing, sensitive thing you could ever imagine. You think, Paul, keep the bar low, make it easy for people to come in, just gather them up. But he says, be baptized. Be baptized. What do you need to do if you're going to be saved? Be baptized. Now, someone might say, well, I thought you Protestants believed that there's nothing we can do to be saved. There's no actions we do to be saved. So what are you telling me to do something to be baptized? What are you talking about? Here's what I mean. Baptism is when you go underwater and come up out of the water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when you take on this initiatory rite of entering in the Christian church. But everything about baptism isn't a work that makes you good enough for heaven. Everything about baptism is a symbol that says, I just believe to go to heaven. You see, in baptism, 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us this, and it's so very helpful. 1 Peter chapter 3 makes this powerful point about baptism. And what it says about baptism is this, is that baptism, which corresponds to Noah's Ark, now saves you. Not like a bath, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of the dead. You see, in a minute, we're going to be baptizing. Three different people are going to come over to this baptismal pool, and they're going to get in it. And when they go down in the water, what they're saying is, just like Christ died and went down into the grave, I needed to die with Jesus. And just as they come up out of the water, what they're saying is, just as Christ was raised from the dead, I've been raised from the dead. And what they're doing in baptism is they're actually making an appeal, we're told, to God for a good conscience. That's not a good work that will save you. That's not anyone going, oh good, I did a good work, now I'm going to go to heaven. That's someone saying, this baptism signifies my union with Jesus. And I'm appealing to Jesus to save me based on His resurrection from the dead. I want to encourage you this morning, if you're thinking about salvation, don't think of it apart from being baptized. Recognize that you are in urgent need of pursuing repenting and being baptized as a way to show your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice there's two promises. It says this, if you repent and you're baptized, or you repent and you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will experience the forgiveness of your sins. A lot of times people think that churches are full of people who don't think they don't sin. They don't want to go to church because they don't want to be around hypocrites because they've been around Christians and they know they do sin. Christians are not people who insist they never sin. In fact, Christians should be the first and foremost people to admit they do sin, they have sinned, and they continually need help with their sin. What Christians are primarily wanting the world to know about their sin is not that they've never done it, but it's forgiven. That's the glory of the gospel, that Jesus Christ forgives sins. Think about what the Bible says happens to a Christian sin when they repent and believe. It is removed from them as far as the east is from the west. You know what I love about that? If you're at the far east pole, there's no east pole. So if you're at the easternmost part of the world, wherever that is, and you take one step towards the west takes one step away from you. You can actually never get there. As far as the east is from the west. Untouchably far. That's where the sins of believers are taken. They are utterly removed from their record against God. He remembers them no more. I love this image. In the sea of God's forgetfulness. What on earth? I mean, God's made some amazing seas. But imagine the sea where he casts things he no longer wants to remember. That's where the sins of Christians go. Because they've been paid for by the death of Jesus who died on the cross for their sins. And then Peter says, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Many people don't want to get into Christianity because they think, you know, I mean, I like the idea of forgiveness, but the idea of living the Christian life, I could never do it. I don't want to do it. I don't know how to do it. I don't have the strength to do it. I've even tried my own self-improvement plans. They don't work, so I certainly don't think I can follow the Lord of the universe to glory. You don't have to follow him alone. When God calls you to live like God, he gives you God to live like God. He gives you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. The Christian God is a God who's three in one. He's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And we're called by God the Father to follow God the Son. Like, how am I going to do that? In the strength of God the Holy Spirit. If you repent and believe, you will no longer be living on your own, in your own strength, in your own power. You won't even be producing your own right desires. When God saves someone, he gives them the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit changes the attitudes of their heart. You know what? He's the wind and the fire. He's the wind that begins to blow, and you begin to see the effects in your life. He's the fire of God's presence that dwells with you and gives you power to even speak up for him in the hardest situations. And so, my friends, I want us to notice that God is always producing incidents that provoke interest. Once your interest is piqued, he wants you to know that Jesus the Christ rose from the dead and that he is coming back to judge. But right now, if you'll call out to him, he will save. So if you're cut to the heart, know that he wants to save that cut heart. And then he calls for a clear, concrete response. Christianity is not something you accident your way into. You don't slip into it. It's not like a banana peel on the road. There's a call to turn, to repent, to be baptized and say, I'm part of that people marked by that God. To know the forgiveness of your sins and to have the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in a minute, we're going to get to witness three baptisms. I can't wait. But if you're here this morning and you're thinking, that's what's happening in my heart right now. I'm repenting. I'm believing. I want to be baptized. I want to ask you to come see me after the service. I'm going to be right there. And if I'm talking to someone else, then wait. And if you didn't get saved this morning, I don't want to talk to you. Later. I would love to talk to you this morning about how you can be baptized and come into the life of the local church and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. If you're like, I'm not there. I mean, I'm further than I was. There was some interesting things there. I want to encourage you to go to our guest reception. There'll be pastors there. There will be members there. They'd love just to maybe answer any questions you have. We have folks who would love to teach a Bible study. Any time of day we can do that, no matter what shift you work. If you're thinking a little bit more, we'd love to help you think a little bit more. And if you're thinking, that's all ridiculous, I don't want anything to do with that, I'd like to invite you to come back next Sunday. You wouldn't be the first person who rejected Christ on first exposure and came around in due time. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There's no place to see faith grow in a soul better than under the word of God. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much for Christ. We thank you so much for the gospel. And we pray, Lord God, and praise you that you've done this work in so many hearts in this room. But so many of us were walking around thinking Christians were stupid or drunk or irrelevant or boring or out of touch. And you brought us to see that Christ had been raised and Christ had died and Christ was willing to forgive our sins, and we called on the name of the Lord and would be saved, and we're saved. And I pray, Lord God, that you would do that in many more this morning. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.